Today's gospel reading begins with the familiar scripture directive, "Do not be afraid." But it ends with a warning, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an unexpected hour." Between these words of advice are mixed with stories of watchful servants and thieves in the night. Blessing is spoken on slaves who are alert even in the third watch when their master is so late returning home. But a dire word of warning is struck when the image shifts and we're told of a household cased by robbers who always break in when one least expects it. Throughout the week, I found myself puzzling over this jumble of images. On the one hand, we are encouraged by this passage to know God's good pleasure is to give us the dominion. But then there also comes this bevy of things we're supposed to do. Sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses that never, ever wear out. And be full of care about where your treasure is. For that, my friends, is where one's heart also will be. It seems more than a little confusing. We start with that word of unabashed, essential oil-like goodness. It is God's pleasure. It is God's pleasure to give to us, and therefore we have no reason to continue in our fear. Now, this beginning is really something of a continuance from the larger passage, which includes last week's parable about that fool who identified security with the goods he had stored up in those big bursting barns of his. On the heels of that story, warning about all kinds of greed, Jesus tells his disciples still more succinctly not to worry about life. Not what you will eat, or about your body, or what you will wear. Instead, he advises that we think of ravens and lilies. Consider the lilies, Jesus says, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Here Jesus suggests that instead of worrying about what one is to eat or wear, or even about how long one might live, and in what circumstances, his followers are called to trust. We are called to trust that God knows what we need, and ultimately God will provide. To bring it home, Jesus next points out the contrast. He says, it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, that is, the food and the drink, what to wear, and worrying about how to live a long, long life. By contrast, the striving of the Jesus community is to aim for God's reign. Our calling is to be without fear in this world, because we trust that the things that matter most are safe in the keeping of the one who loves us. But it isn't always that easy, is it? Perhaps just as often as not, we followers of Jesus get swept away from trust by the tides of worldly fears. Sometimes we fear for ourselves, sometimes for our family or friends, maybe for the unknown neighbor across the city, or for the world around us. or even for generations to come after us. We hear the diagnoses: cancer, aneurysm, depression, heart failure. We see a blighted creation, oil-soaked pelicans, and globby balls of tar on beaches. Global warming even feels eerily perceptible as the northern hemisphere deals with this summer's record heat wave. Fear abounds. And even though few of us might be gripped by any particular panic about a near future ending of the world as we know it, the admonition to be dressed for action, it still may sound a certain alarm. It's as though something presses, whether we know, do we really know that our lives are safe and secure? That in good pleasure, God's dominion really will be given to us? A long time ago, back in the early 1530s, there was a man named Michael Stiefel. He was a fellow pastor and friend of Martin Luther. For quite some time, this man was fixated on the second coming of Jesus. And on the basis of a mathematical reckoning that involved numerical equivalence for the letters of Scripture, Stiefel proposed a number of dates before finally settling on Sunday, October 19th, 1533, at 8 a.m. Precise. Sunday, 8 a.m. Even though old Martin Luther was himself fairly caught up in an urgent eschatological expectation, that is, a sense that the last times were close at hand, evidently, Brother Martin was nonplussed by Stiefel's work and told him so in no uncertain terms. In turn, his friend was incensed by Luther's skepticism at his calculations. Surprisingly, Luther eventually wrote a letter in which he named his hope that these two would not lose their friendship for this difference of opinion involving what Luther called non-essentials. And this was an interesting move. After all, for much of his life, Luther knew deep within himself a certain terror, a terror at the thought of Jesus' return. Despite the Catholic Church's teaching that one could make steady progress from grace to grace to ultimate justification, Luther worried day and night that one's best efforts in cooperation with grace would prove inadequate. As my dear friend and mentor Jane Stroll put it, in his darkest moments, Luther felt the cause was inevitably a lost one, for no one could love God as required. And yet, from time to time, Luther summoned what he needed to venture beyond that general terror at the thought of God's judgment. Now and then he reached out. He reached out in trust that the righteousness of God was gift rather than demand. That justification was not just a future possibility for one who trusts, but a present reality. The person who trusts has, in essence, already received God's favorable verdict. Now, as at the future judgment, he or she stands clothed only in the righteousness of Christ, and for Christ's sake is assured of life. And so the fear of condemnation disappeared for Luther. And instead of holding out the return of Christ as this object of terror, he could exhort his parishioners to pray for the speedy arrival of the Lieben Jüngsten Tag, that dear last day when the riches of divine grace, invisible to the eye, accessible only to faith in this world, would be revealed in the dominion of God. As such, in the end, Luther's quarrel with Stiefel might have helped him. It might have been a help also to us, a press to think deeply about what is essential, not the timing of Christ's return, but the character of it. This seems very much in keeping with the trajectory of Jesus' teaching in today's gospel. Readiness, preparedness, watchfulness, these are not intended to be preached as part of some fear-inducing, worry-making caveat. Rather, they draw from the larger teaching. They draw from that larger teaching that because it is God's good pleasure to give, and because God knows our needs and is trustworthy, we need not be afraid. And just so, our possessions need not be gripped so tightly. Our treasures need not be stored up in this world. Rather, we are freed to be watchful, not in anxious anticipation of the end of the world, but rather in eager expectation of God's consummation in history. The faith Jesus commends is faith that frees one. Faith that frees one to be generous. Faith that enables one to leave anxiety behind. Faith that creates in one confidence about a future secured not by human endeavor or achievement, but by God alone. As our hymn of the day so aptly begins, day by day your mercies, Lord, attend me, bringing comfort to my anxious soul. My dear friends, whatever fears may grip us, whatever fears today and in the days to come, may this song be a prayer on our lips and in our hearts, so that we too would live from and into trust. Trust, otherwise known as the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things unseen. Ah, yes, let us not be afraid. The Lord is near. Amen.